Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 will serve as our text this morning. We'll read that together in just a moment. I should have expressed our thanks as we gave thanks a few minutes ago for the diligence of so many who make what we do on a weekly basis happen. And like I kind of quipped as we began, it's been quite a morning. It seems like nothing electronic has chosen to work. I should have had a tip when we got up this morning, and within moments we were in the dark and got dressed and ready for church by flashlight and cell phone light. And so at this point, I'm really hopeful that my socks match, that my shoes match. And as you joke about that, but 2 weeks ago I had on two different shoes, and none of y'all noticed, and so it was just fine. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 12 is where we are, and before we dive into the text, I want us just to ponder for just a moment, because if we think about songs, we understand that songs play an important part in our heritage. They often commemorate important events, particularly events in our history. For example, when we hear songs like the Star Spangled Banner, or we hear songs like When Johnny Comes Marching Home, we understand that they mark moments and movements in our history in the past where we have come through great conflicts together. And there's another song that is similar to that, in that it has worked its way into our common experience. And that is the song God Bless America. It was written by Irving Berlin, on the heels of the First World War, and was rewritten within eyeshot of the Second World War. And the opening stanza and familiar chorus of that song goes as follows. While the storm clouds gather far across the sea, let us swear allegiance to a land that's free. Let us all be grateful for a land so fair as we raise our voices in a solemn prayer. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home, sweet home. By now, at this point in time in our history, many of us grew up singing that song in school. We have sung that song at ball games, and we just know it. We know that it sort of just commemorates a season and a time and a hope in the history of our nation. And in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, we find that the people of Israel celebrated their deliverance that God had given them when He had brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus. They had, too, had written and sung a song. And in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah compares in many ways the returning of God's people to rest in His reign to the Exodus. And so as we come into this 12th chapter, we see that the prophet quotes part of that song from Exodus chapter 15 as an expression of praise that the people of God will one day sing again. As he does, he reminds us that the only proper response to Jesus is thanksgiving, praise, and proclamation. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "On that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust Him and not be afraid. For the Lord Himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Make His works known among the peoples. Declare that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry out and sing, citizens of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in His greatness." Father, again, we are thankful for this word, and we pray that You will help us as we study it together. We pray that we will be clear, we will be accurate in our handling of it. We pray that we will be swift in applying it to our lives by Your grace, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two truths that I want us to focus on as we look at these six verses together. And again, let me remind us that there is a connection to this chapter, to the 15th chapter of Exodus. And in many ways, this chapter is reminiscent of the song sung in that chapter. And as God had delivered the children of Israel out of their captivity in Egypt, He would preserve a remnant in the face of judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. And ultimately, the prophet reminds us that we are delivered from sin. So, as we begin to unpack these six verses together again, let us just underscore two truths. The first of those is that you respond to Jesus. You respond to Jesus. Now, when I use the word you there, I use it in a singular form. We know from our English language that the word you can be one person, or the word you can be multiple people. And in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 12, the word you that's there is a singular pronoun. So in other words, what Isaiah is saying to us is you individually respond to Jesus. So as we do so, we find that there are some ways in which we as individuals are to respond to Jesus. He says, on that day you will say, and the phrase on that day seems to point back to the 11th chapter, verses 10 and 11. And there the prophet writes, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. If you remember last week, as we made our way, navigated our way through five chapters, looking at three different passages that we typically highlight at Christmas time, and we talked about the sign and the child and the branch, we saw that Jesus is the root of Jesse, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to King David, and it is through Jesus that He will raise His banner and peoples from all around the world will come to Him. And as the prophet refers to that in verse 10 of chapter 11 as a coming day, here he hearkens back to it when he says, on that day you will say, I will give thanks to the Lord. The remnant was to be thankful. They were to be thankful like the children of Israel were to be thankful for their deliverance from Egypt. They had been delivered. We know that we too have been delivered, only our deliverance is not from the captivity of a foreign land, but it is from the captivity of sin. And we know that thanks is a common theme throughout the Scripture, particularly in regard to deliverance. Over 100 times the word thanks in one form or another appears. We are to be thankful people. And when we reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus, we can't help but join Paul when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The prophet says, I will give thanks to you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. On five different occasions thus far in the book of Isaiah, we have read of the anger of God towards His people. The anger of God for their misplaced trust, for their poor priorities in following Him. And here we read that that anger had been turned away. And that is a familiar cycle to us as we read the Old Testament. We see that there is sin, we see that there is judgment, then we see that there is restoration. And for believers in Jesus, we look into the New Testament and we see that same sort of thing in the life and the ministry of Jesus. How it is Jesus who turns away the anger, or turns away the wrath of God towards sin. It is that concept that is wrapped up in the word propitiation. That word has the idea of satisfying the wrath of God towards sin. that God in His perfect holiness, that God in His perfect righteousness, that God in the consistency of His character must judge sin. His wrath, His anger must be poured out upon sin. But Jesus willingly laid down His life and acted as our propitiation or our atoning sacrifice, completely satisfying the wrath of God, completely satisfying the righteous demand of God, and thus turning away that anger towards those who place their faith in Him. Paul would write to us of this concept in Romans chapter 3. It's a familiar passage to us. We've read it together several times. We're going to read it together again this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice," or as some translations have, "a propitiation in His blood, received through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus satisfied the righteous anger of God. He bore our wrath on the cross. And because of this, those of us who have placed our faith, our trust in Him, are set free and have hope because of what He has done. The prophet tells us, "I will give thanks to You, Lord, although You were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and You have comforted me." So the anger of God has turned away, and in its place, comfort. Isaiah offers a word of reassurance and hope. And where anger once had been, now there was the comfort of God. Now there was His peace and His provision. It's a thought that He will return to again later in the book in chapter 40 when He proclaims, comfort ye, my people." How wonderful to know that where there was once anger and judgment towards sin, in Jesus there is now forgiveness and restoration. We have that comfort. We're coming off the Christmas season, and like many of you, there are certain traditions, if you will, that sort of mark our Christmas season. And for me, some of this is things that I have done for several years. Some of this is relatively new, but there are at least three programs that I try to watch during the Christmas season. One is It's a Wonderful Life. One is A Charlie Brown Christmas. And one is A Christmas Story. And if you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, you know there's a part in it where Ralphie, who has his heart set on getting that Red Ryder BB gun, writes a school thesis on what he wants for Christmas, and he receives a less than stellar mark on it. And his teacher warns him, as his mother had warned him, that he would shoot his eye out. And he walks home dejected and discouraged. And the neighborhood bully comes to confront him again. And Ralphie snaps. And Ralphie takes him to the ground, and he's sitting on top of the bully, and he's pummeling him with everything he can muster, and the bully's crying, and not to be gross, but snot's flying, and everything is just upside down, and Ralphie has lost complete control, and his little brother runs home to get Mom. And as Mom approaches, Ralphie's friends are trying to get his attention, because in his delusional state, in his out-of-body experience where he is venting all this anger, he not only is pummeling the neighborhood bully, but he is also spewing quite a web of language that's going to get him in trouble. And the mom comes in and she gets his attention. She realizes something is not quite right with her son and she snaps him out of it and she just hugs him. That's comfort. And that's a mild picture of the comfort God offers us in the face of sin and judgment. As Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and now God comes to us not with wrath, but with comfort. God comes to us not with condemnation, but with encouragement and with a hug and an embrace as we are the adopted children of God. His anger is turned away and in its place is comfort. Why? The psalmist simply tells, or the prophet simply tells us in verse 2 that God is my salvation. What had made the difference? What had turned away this anger and replaced it with this comfort? God had delivered them. Because of Jesus, we too can say, God is my salvation. As a matter of fact, the word for salvation in verse 2 is the very word from which we get the name Jesus. And as a result, the prophet tells us that we can trust Him and not be afraid. We can understand that when we come to Christ, that He holds us, that He keeps us secure. Jesus would tell us in the 10th chapter of John that all that the Father had given Him, He had held on to. And that we are safely secured in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Not only are we kept secure, but we also know that God has our best interest at heart. We find that in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 when He's teaching His disciples to pray. We often say, sometimes warningly, don't we? Better be careful what you ask for. As if God's some cosmic charlatan waiting to trick us, waiting to unfold some episode of the Twilight Zone in our lives. But what does Jesus tell us? If we were to ask our Father for a fish, would He give us an eel? If we were to ask Him for bread, would He give us a stone? If we as earthly fathers wouldn't do such a thing to our children, how much more then would our Heavenly Father not do that to us? Paul would tell us that God works all things to good. Not that everything that happens in our lives is good. Not that every event or circumstance of our lives is good. But somehow in the midst of all the chaos and the craziness and the brokenness of our lives, that God is working in the midst of that to accomplish His good in us. So the prophet's words resonate with us, don't they? That we can trust Him and not be afraid. Our trust is well placed, for God has our best interest at heart. He is our strength and our song. It is He who enables us to stand and to persevere. He is the reason that we sing. He is our Savior. In Him we rest. In Him we are forgiven. So I would encourage you this morning to turn to Jesus in saving faith. And if you are in Christ this day, rest in the forgiveness and the hope that He provides. Relish the comfort that He provides. You respond to Jesus. Well, as the prophet gives us our first point, he gives us our first truth, and that is that you individually are to respond to Jesus. Our second truth is this. You are to respond to Jesus. And whether you of our first truth is singular, the you of our second truth is plural. For in verse 3, the prophet repeats himself, where he says, "You will draw joyfully water from the springs of salvation, and on that day you will say." And where the you of verse 1 was singular, the you of verses 3 and 4 are plural. So this word, while it applies to our lives individually, it also applies to our life corporately. Now, I know that can be confusing to us in English because we read the word you and we say, well, how do we know if it's singular or how do we know if it's plural? Sometimes our English translations put footnotes on there to help us identify that. But if you're from anywhere south of Columbus, you know, they have their own way of doing it. Because there's you and y'all. Verse 1 is you. Verse 3 is y'all. Jesus apparently grew up in South Galilee. But anyway, as a body, we too are to respond to the saving work of Jesus. And while this word is true for us individually, it is also true for us corporately. An individual was part of the remnant. But the remnant was the whole. And so the body of Christ is made up of individuals brought together by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Alec Mathier says, there cannot be a transformed community without saved individuals. Nor can there be a saved individual who is not incorporated into the community. I would say it this way. You can become a Christian without the church, but you can't be a Christian without the church. So, the prophet tells us that we too respond because we have joyfully drawn from the spring of salvation. It's an allusion back again to water being provided in the Exodus. But it's also a prophetic allusion looking forward, isn't it? Because Jesus is the living water, and we draw deeply of Him, and when we do, we never thirst again. Jesus Himself would say in John chapter 7, the one who believes in Me, as the Scriptures has said, will have streams of living water flow down deep within him. So as He says at the tail end of verse 2, He has become My salvation. He impacts it further in verse 3. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day, y'all will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Make His works known among the peoples. Declare that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in His greatness. What are we to do in response to drawing from this spring of salvation? The prophet tells us that we give thanks. And we've already unpacked what it is to give thanks. We've already unpacked the importance of what it is, what it means. So we'll not do it again. But as He says it to the individual, He says it to the group. And then He says that we praise. And He packages the verbiage for praising around some different words. He tells us that we sing and we cry aloud. Why do we do so? Why do we sing out and celebrate God in such a way? Because the Holy One of Israel is among you, verse 6 says. Remember the promise that He gives in chapter 7? Remember the sign? The virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and His name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. We are not alone. God has come to us in our brokenness and in our sin and in our struggles. And He has offered us hope and forgiveness and restoration. We don't go through this life alone. We don't try to navigate our way back to Him in our own power or in our own ability. But He is the light guiding us in the darkness. He is the power that enables us to do what He has called us to do. God is with us. Emmanuel. He dwells among us in His greatness. Now, I've confessed before that I struggle to sing. And I'm incredibly self-conscious about that, and I don't like. I enjoy singing if I am in a car alone with the windows up and the car is moving so fast that no one can see me. But if you put me in a gathering like this, I struggle because I'm self-conscious and I'm nervous about it. And I say that not excusingly or proudly. I say that confessingly. But we are to sing out in praise to God for what He has done. We know that's part of what we are to do as His people. And I think it's appropriate for us to take a few minutes as we talk about giving thanks and praising God to reflect on some things over the last year. And as we make our way through biblical texts this week and next week, at the end of one year and the beginning of another, this week we'll do some reflecting on the past. Next week we'll do some projecting ahead. But I'm excited that as a church over the last year, that we have been able to engage in mission funding through a number of different arms. We've given to the North American Mission Board and to the cause of Christ around the U.S. and Canada through the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. We have given to the International Mission Board and the spread of the gospel around the world through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We have given to the work in the state of Ohio through the Ray Roberts missions offering. We have given to missions locally through our North Coast Baptist Association. We have helped give funding to different ministry partners and venues like Hope for the Future and Cornerstone Pregnancy Center and OB Cornea and Lighthouse Ministries. We were able to provide scholarships for 11 people to engage in international missions. We were able to collect school supplies to help our friends at Windsor Elementary School. In addition to that, we were able to collect 5 Thanksgiving baskets to help families in need and help provide Christmas for 30 families from that school. To all of that, we say thanks to the Lord and thanks to each of you for giving generously and letting God use you in those things. The past year, we were able to send a team of 6 to Malawi, Africa, to serve in missions. We were able to send a team of 4 to Brazil. We were able to help Leah return to Malawi to do some teaching and some training there. On 2 different occasions, we sent teams to Lighthouse Ministries, about 30 people in total, if memory and math serve me correctly. So God has enabled us to do a number of things like that. And we give Him praise and thanks for all of that. As we've tried to grow deeper in our faith, we know that as a body, we have worked to memorize 12 passages together. And if your memory's like mine, you may say, well, when did we do that? And if you've noted that every month we've had one corporate reading that was the same. This last month we've been reading Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And the goal of all of that, if you remember, was that by the end of the year, at least there would be 12 passages that we've worked on together to memorize. And part of our memorization help in that was reciting it collectively and corporately as we gathered to worship. And no, don't come and ask me what they all are, unless you can quote them all. We read through the Scriptures together, and some of you are making that journey in a one-year plan. Some of you are making that journey in a two-year plan. But many of us worked through the McShane reading plan to deepen our time together in God's Word. We started 2 new Sunday school classes. We held 2 reading the Bible in community study groups. And so as God has blessed us in mission engagement, God has blessed us in discipleship venues. And I'm thankful for what He's enabled us to do evangelistically. While things are never what we would like them to be, where things are never fully what we would hope them to be, and we'll address more of that in a moment. But over the last year plus, we have been praying intentionally for the unchurched and unsaved in our lives. Since Easter Sunday, we have prayed for our one, that one person in our circle of influence, that one friend who is unchurched and unsaved who needs the gospel of Jesus. And our prayer has been not only for them to hear the gospel, but for us to have the boldness to share the gospel with them. And we rejoice with those of you who have seen God work through those prayers and through that season of sharing. But we know for many of us, though, those prayers have still gone unanswered, and that person still has not responded. But we'll continue this moving forward. But as we give thanks, as we praise, those are just some of the things that we want to give thanks to God for. Those are just some of the things He has done in us corporately and through us corporately for which we praise. And we understand that as we give thanks and as we praise, we do those things not just with our lips, but also with what? With our lives. Our lives are to be lived as an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. I've said this in one form or another on a couple of occasions, and I don't say it to be melodramatic, and I don't say it to keep highlighting certain aspects of my life because that makes me incredibly uncomfortable. But I say it in hopes that it will help all of us it stick. But I am thankful that God has spared my life physically twice. And I feel like each of those were a second chance. And I'm actually on a third chance at this point. And I feel like I've got six more or so to catch up with a cat. But through Christ, God has given us new life. He has made us a new creation. And our lives are to be lived as an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. See, as long as we think that praise and thanksgiving is only what happens here on Sunday mornings, our lives will never truly be what they were intended to be. But we are to live out our thanks. We are to live out our praise. The prophet goes on and tells us not only are we to give thanks, not only are we to praise, but we are also to tell others. He tells us to make His works known among the peoples, declare that His name is exalted. We proclaim who He is. We proclaim His works, what He's done. We make His name known among the peoples. And that challenge looms large in the life of our church right now. It is imperative that we do this. It is not only imperative because we are called to do it, because we must do it as God's children, but it is imperative for the future of our church. So as it is imperative that we do this, again, I would say to you confessingly that it is imperative that I do better at it. We have programs and we have procedures and we pray, but we need to do better simply telling people about who Jesus is. So let me challenge you this morning in that regard. Don't get discouraged if the person for whom you've been praying hasn't come to Jesus. Don't give up if you didn't share. Don't walk out the door, "I'm such a failure. My uncle didn't accept Christ and I didn't share with him. I'm such a loser," and just shut down. But instead, keep praying. Instead, keep learning. Instead, let us all keep telling. So one of the beautiful things about grace, gang, is this, and I don't say this glibly, and any of you know me know that I don't mean this glibly and shrugging our shoulders at the reality of sin and disobedience. That's not what I mean. But sometimes, and this tends to be where I am, sometimes we become so fixated on the failures of the past that we can't move forward. And grace has set us free from that. And it is in grace and by grace and through grace that we need not fixate on the things of the past, but we need to look ahead to the things of the future. So let us strive to do that in regard to our evangelistic opportunities and surrendering this next year. There is not a thing that you and I can do by beating ourselves up and hanging our head in despair, reflecting over the past year. We can learn our lessons from it, and we need to do that. We can recognize our shortcomings. We need to do that. We can repent of our disobedience. We need to do that. But moving forward, we need to do what we're called and commanded to do. So we'll keep praying, and we'll keep learning, and we'll keep telling, because that is who we are and what we're to do. So I would challenge us collectively. Let us corporately respond to Jesus. Let us drink deep of the well of salvation that we may never thirst again. Let us give thanks to the one who has saved us from sin and death. Let us praise His name in word and deed. And let us boldly tell others who He is and what He has done for us. I hesitate to use this example in light of last night's game. So I pray for the grace to get through it. But high school and college football games are great if your team wins. During the 90s, Ohio State could not beat Michigan. Those of you under the age of 20, there was a time. And every game, it seemed like, you would watch with hopes high. And all I can remember is hearing that dopey fight song play over and over and over and over again. If you're from Michigan, sorry, I called your fight song dopey. And it just got to where the games were unwatchable. But man, when they would win, oh, songs took on a whole other meaning. And we would even sing in celebration as a church. Now, you may sit there and say, well, I don't ever remember doing that. But you see, there's a hymn in our hymnal that is the same tune as the Ohio State alma mater. And so when Ohio State would beat Michigan, the Sunday after that game, we would sing that hymn in church. And the opening words of that hymn sum up for us this call from Isaiah. The hymnist writes, "Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia. Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise His gracious name. Alleluia. Amen." Have a moment of silence now for the hopes and dreams of all of us Buckeye fans this year. So may we respond in word and deed with vigor and enthusiasm to our Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our King.